Am I talking too fast? I sometimes get a little bit excited. So if you can't hear me, just put your hand up, because I don't want you to tell me later, yeah, that was great, but I didn't hear a word you said.
I was just going to tell everyone too that at the end we thought we'd allow time for some questions if you'd like to ask Naomi something. So as you're listening, please have a think, maybe jot something down if you've got a pen, and there'll be time for that at the end.
Mm. Thank you. So it is lovely to be here again. I was in Brisbane at this church. I was trying to work out when, but I can't remember. Alex would know. Where's Alex?
July to go.
Right. So it's really lovely to be back here. And so, as I said before, so we were 6 years in Nepal, and I just have a photo to prove that. And I always say, oh, that's our backyard, but it actually isn't. That's... Everest near this part of my hair. But our backyard did actually look very much the same as that. But we have been back in Australia for it's 5.5 years. So we are older, and Darren's grayer, and I'm a bit tired. So then I tried to find a recent photo, and then I looked at it and thought, we don't actually look that much bigger. Our kids are kids that don't actually grow really quickly. So they are bigger, but they still look young. But anyway, so in those 5 years that we've been back in Australia, all these surprising things have happened. So I have travelled around a little bit. And I love what I love actually is seeing just the good stuff that God is doing all around Australia. There are just so many pockets of faithful believers, and that it's been wonderful for me to see so many people. And usually I start my story with talking about the rain, about the monsoon, because that's where that book started. And so I usually try and explain why that was hard. So the monsoon in Nepal, it goes for 120 days of rain, beginning of June, the end of September. And that's a lot of rain. But the thing is, in Sydney, we've actually had loads of... We've had more rain than it feels like we've ever had. Have you had the same up here? Yeah, right. So you're now going, well, that's not a big deal. 120 days of rain. And the thing is, what was hard about that particular long period of rain was it was just more that all the other bits, like... So we were living in Dulakel. Who's been to Nepal or... Yeah, has anyone been to Dulakel? So you get in Kathmandu and you head up, yeah. You head up towards Tibet. You'd end up on our ridge where we lived. So it's a little bit, it was a little bit, not remote, but it was a fair way up in the middle of the hills. And so because of that, I ended up homeschooling our boys. And by the time this monsoon came around, they were... 4, 6, and 10 or something. So you also have to imagine, you know, the three boys homeschooling stuck inside in the house for 120 days. and no car. I think that's the thing while I've been living through this patch of rain. At least you have a car. You can get out. You can all get in the car and not get too wet, and you can go somewhere. But living in Nepal in the rain without a car was definitely hard. And the shops... were also rather wet. There wasn't like a... What do you have here? Do you have plazas and things? Right, so there wasn't, obviously, a plaza. There was these little shops where you could buy lentils and onions and things, but not pasta or cheese or peanut butter, for example. So that obviously made it a little bit harder. And just... there was. So we. They're so cute, I know. Yeah, they're definitely cute. Do you think 16-year-olds are cute, by the way? they changed, don't they? They're cute in a different way. So we were living in this house halfway up this hill, and our extracurricular activities involved walking to the top of the hill and walking back down again, because there wasn't... what do you do here? There wasn't football teams and... gymnastics and music. There wasn't actually anything else to do, and so that made it tricky as well. And but of course, the other difficult thing was that the civil war during Nepal actually did get a lot worse during those particular 3 years that we were living on this ridge in Dulakel. And this is the army camp that was just at the bottom of our hill. So I don't know, from here to the road, not even that far. To that, whatever that building is over there. So what that meant was that we could hear guns and bombs quite regularly. And that's very stressful as a mother, constantly having to listen to it and think, well, is that gunfire practice, or is it regular, or is it actually something that I should be, responding to? Should I be under the bed? So I was sort of always thinking about that. And we did have, so we had also, because of the war, there was a curfew set after dark, so you could definitely not be outside of the house after dark. So what that meant was that, homeschooling in the morning, three boys, rain in the afternoon, shoot on site curfew in the evening. So I was just a little bit stuck inside the house, and it was actually very difficult. But even harder than that was that the fact that at the beginning of that monsoon, so my closest Nepali friend at church, she was my age, and she was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumour at the beginning of the monsoon, and she just got really, really very sick during the monsoon and died not long afterwards. And it was just really, really hard to watch her go through that and not be able to, spend the time that I wanted to, but just sad, just sad, sad. So that's just the background as to why that was hard and why I was struggling, why I wrote the book, and why that was helpful, I think, for me, particularly just to think about seasons of life and how does God work through them? What does it mean to trust God through this particular season? And it's not that we tell stories, we'll tell stories with happy endings. We don't always have stories with happy endings. We tell stories because God is present, because God is sovereign, because God is somehow at work. And we don't get it. We don't know how or why, but we can still point to God and see God at work somehow through whatever the season is. And he somehow, he allows us to live through all sorts of times that aren't, and seasons that don't feel like springtime at all. They feel hard. And so I like sharing those stories. I think it's important. I think we all, as women, go through different seasons. We're all in different times now. We all have different struggles. They're not necessarily war or sickness, but there are other things. We're all carrying something. We're all struggling with something. But the problem is, sometimes I tell this particular story, and I get to the end of the talk and talking about, God is, he's still good, he's still present, he's still doing something. But I get to the end of the story, and people come up to me afterwards and they just say, oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't live through what you've lived through. And, I say, you don't have to. God hasn't asked you to, or prepared you to, or led you to. He's asked you to walk the path he's put in front of you, the path which he's asked you to walk, which, by the way, I couldn't walk. I couldn't walk. And I don't, I couldn't walk that path. He's asked you to walk that path. And then often we have this good conversation then about, we're all different and we're different on purpose, and God has put us in different places to do different things and be in that community, and he's at work somehow. And God has done that deliberately with each of us. He's put us on our own path. And I think that's something that I think we just need to keep hearing, actually, because sometimes as women, we are for some reason wired to do this sort of, it's even a bit subconscious, sort of comparison thing, where we can kind of look at other people and go, oh, I'm not really doing anything compared to her. And it's just, I do it all the time, but I notice I especially do it when I'm feeling insecure, or that something's gone badly, or I've just got, I've got PMT, really. I'm just feeling bad about everything. So I tend to do that more, even when I know I shouldn't. And sometimes we can look at other women and just be really encouraged by them. They're a part of the body of Christ, and that's fantastic, and they just help us to keep on walking the walk, don't they? So I have a friend. I'm not musical at all. Like, I can't sing, I can't play anything, and neither can my husband. But we have a son who can kind of sing in tune, well, better than us. I don't know how that happened. But if we're in church, he's the one that's going, shh, to Darren especially, who's just completely not, hasn't got it in a year at all, it seems. But Anyway, so we can't sing. But I have a friend who just has the most beautiful voice. And she now sometimes comes with me. Her name's Lisa, and she sings with me to complement the message. But the thing is, I look at Lisa singing, and I'm just encouraged by her. And I just think, wow, God has made you like that. That's so beautiful. And I'm just blessed by her and encouraged by her. But then there are other times I've been thinking about, well, why is this? Why is it I'm just really blessed and encouraged by her, but other people I just sort of can kind of feel this pressure, oh, I should be better, I should be doing more, I should be more like them. And I think, well, that's interesting, isn't it? And then I was thinking just this week, well, is it because I look at Lisa and I think, well, that's impossible. I can't sing. You know, she's in the impossible category. But there's these other people, just generally, that for some reason, I don't know, I just feel, well, we just feel there's more pressure that we should be or we could be, or if we were just trying a bit harder, we would be like them. So, and I think it happens that I was at this, I'm going to forget to do this, I was at a, it's not actually this church, but I was at a church in Sydney, and at this particular church, the pastor's wife is just, she's just one of those ones who can do 1,000 things at once, you know. She's got, you know, lots of little kids and she's still doing 1,000 things and, she's just, I'm a bit in awe of her, to be honest. But I was speaking there. And then after the talk, for some reason, she was going around with this, she had this clipboard and trying to get all the women there, there were 70 of them, so they had to sign up to a regular day at Bible college. Like, she was saying, you have to go on a Monday to Bible college. Like... And afterwards, some of them came to me and they're just saying, like, we can't do that. We can't go to Bible college on a Monday. But they were actually feeling quite a bit of pressure to be able to, like she could be. And for some reason, she'd become the model. You know, this is what a Christian woman looks like, is able to juggle, can do, goes to Bible college on a Monday. Anyway, I'm sure it's fine. If you go to Bible college on a Monday, that's great. I actually go on a Friday. Sorry, but you get my point. It's not that it's bad. It's just the pressure, this kind of, you know, that there's a model Christian woman and that's what we have to be like. And just interesting, again, that whole when do I feel encouraged and when do I feel pressure? And I've been thinking about this, and our pastor actually, about a year ago, he preached on envy. And I didn't remember anything else he said, but he said, no, I'm sure I do remember something. He said that we don't tend to envy, when there is envy, we envy actually people that are close to us, that are a little bit the same, that are a little bit doing what we want or want to be doing or could be doing. So we don't envy people in Hollywood. We don't envy Nicole Kidman. We don't envy Brooke Fraser. We don't envy, I don't know, maybe we do, you? I don't. but apparently it's more, you know, with the sister or the, I don't know, the best friend or the cousin or someone who's just got it a little bit more together. Anyway, he was saying this. I was going, nah, I don't do that. And then I went a sort of a dinner party with a school friend that I hadn't seen for 20 years. And I just happened to sit next to another school friend who I hadn't seen for 20 years. And she was just, she's just really altogether very articulate and very intelligent. And she was talking about, politics in the Middle East or something that I couldn't, you know, she just knew stuff. And then it turned out she'd written this book. She'd lived in the Middle East for years. She'd written a book. It was published by Random House. And she was paid in advance. And then she was given this other contract to go off to Vietnam and do another book. And she was going off for 3 months and had these links with ABC. And it was all just a bit too close. I was like, oh, right, yeah. So he says, yeah, okay, all right, okay. Maybe I do. Anyway, so maybe we do. Maybe we do a little bit compare ourselves to the people that are close by. I don't know. It's probably just me. You may not do this. However, but then I thought, well, why do we do that? Why are we a bit wired to do the comparison thing? This is our kids' little school. But maybe it's because we have actually grown up, when you think about it, throughout our entire childhood being compared at school, at high school. Do you remember when I was at high school, you used to, you'd come home at the end of the year or 6 months maybe, and you get a report, and it would actually say where you came, like we're in a year of 120. So it would actually, like, so you'd, I'd know that I came 56th out of 120 in English and 92nd out of 120 in chemistry. Do you remember? Like, they actually ranked you, like, you actually knew exactly where you stood compared to every single other person in the year. Nowadays, like my 16-year-old, he comes, he doesn't, it's not so specific. Do you, have you seen it lately? They have just this line and this sort of vague blob. Like, so he doesn't know that he came. But it's still ranked, which is interesting. But it just didn't happen at school. Do you remember when you, for like, in our work environments, we're often still ranked, aren't we? Like, so I trained as a physio and worked for a while, a few years, as a physio. And I would have these yearly work reviews where they actually, my boss, like there's this 20 questions and he has to rank you on a scale of 1 to 10, how you're going with everything. Do you have these? Hands up if you have had one of them. Yeah. And I always found it very nerve-wracking. You know, you go into the office and you'd actually see yourself on the scale. But then at the end of it, it would feel a little bit encouraging. Well, you'd say, oh, well, at least I got 8 out of 10 for patient rapport. That's better than 4. You sort of had this feel of, oh, well, you know, I've been assessed and this is how I've been plopped out, you know, in this way. So maybe because of work and childhood and all of that, we just get used to thinking that life is about a scale that we're going to measure up to. I don't know, but then paid work, that's only a small part of life, and for some of us we're not in paid work at the moment, or we haven't been for a while. And so then maybe we just want to know, well, how are we going with the rest of life? How am I going as a friend? How many birthdays have I remembered this month? No. Sadly, none. Or how many, you know, how am I going as a parent? How many school hats have I lost this week? All of them, actually. But or then maybe, you know, well, how am I going as a wife or a small group leader or a pastoral carer or what of all the other roles or that we have in life, or as a Christian witness? And especially that, how am I going as a Christian? Maybe we want to know that. How am I going as a child of God? And so because there's no work reviews or reward points or pay rises or grades from 1 to 10 or anything else that tells us that we're doing okay, maybe we just naturally start looking around at everybody else to think, well, how am I going compared to them? And I just don't think it's uncommon. Maybe it's a bit, we don't sort of talk about it, but I think we're doing it. And I think it's not uncommon in other cultures. We've, you know, obviously lived in Nepal. I think it happens there. But it also happens through the centuries. So when you think about, actually, there is quite a couple of examples in the Bible where the disciples were doing that. So for example, in Mark 9, remember they were walking along the road and then they end up inside the house in Capernaum and Simon's house, I think. But Jesus turns to them and says, what were you arguing about on the road? And it actually says in it that they kept quiet. And you can imagine, don't look up. They're probably looking at their feet because along the road they'd been arguing about who was the greatest, you know, amongst them. I often think, you know, sometimes you read the gospel accounts and you just think, oh, I wish I was there. I wish I'd walked when Jesus walked this earth. I wish I'd just been there to listen to him or touch him or see him heal that person. But then when I read things like this, I go, oh, he knew everything. He would have seen straight through. And then, of course, I think he knows everything now. He already knows what we're arguing about. He already knows what we're worrying about at 3 o'clock in the morning. He already knows we don't have to tell him. And he already knew what they were arguing about. They were arguing about who was the greatest. And if they were arguing about it, it was because they wanted to know, was it them? Don't you think? What were they arguing about? Were they arguing about, oh, no, he's the greatest, no, you're the greatest, nah, we're all the greatest, none of us are the greatest? Like, what were they actually saying? That if they weren't arguing about, if they weren't wanting it to be them, you know, can you imagine, what was that argument? You know, I'm a better disciple than you, or I'm, you know, or you're better than me. What was the, rah, like, can you, I don't know. But they were arguing about who was the greatest. They were comparing themselves back then. And, of course, then the same thing happened similar thing happened in, if you read John 21, the end section of John 21. So by John 21, of course, the disciples, it's further on in the story. They've just seen Jesus arrested and trialed and flogged and crucified, and they've been and seen. They've walked into the tomb, they've seen it empty, and they're really not sure what's going on. And then in John, of course, then it talks about two accounts where he appears to them. So once he's just in the room, don't know how he got in the room, and then the second time to Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there the first time. So by John 21, it's the third time, and they've gone back fishing by the Sea of Tiberias, which is just interesting, isn't it, of course, that it's what we all do when we're just all overwhelmed or just incredibly stressed. We all seem to go back to something that at least we can do, at least it's familiar. I actually always go back to hanging the washing out because it's my favourite thing. So when we're living through trials in Nepal, I would just try and hang out washing, even any washing really, but I quite like hanging out washing. So there they are, and they've gone back to fishing, but that's not going well either because they hadn't caught anything. And then, of course, so Jesus comes along, they don't recognise him, then he helps them and they do recognise him, and Peter jumps into the water as his response. And Peter's just interesting, isn't he? Like, I like Peter because he's like he's the extrovert in the group. So he's the one getting himself into trouble all the time. But don't you think he's just saying, he's saying what everyone else is thinking. He's just the one who's actually saying it, giving voice to it. So he gets into trouble. But yeah, in this case, he jumps in the water, and then they all eat fish and bread with Jesus on the beach. So you can still smell the fish, and you can, the waves are coming in, you can feel the sand. And then Jesus speaks to Peter and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." But then again, second time he asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." But then a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter is hurt because Jesus asks him the third time and he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And we know that Jesus is saying this to indicate what kind of death he was going to, through which he was going to glorify God. But then Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And at that exact point in the passage, Peter turned around and saw that the disciple that Jesus loved, John, was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, "Lord, but what about him? What about him?" And this very important moment, what Peter wanted to know was how he was measuring up compared to John. Because John was the beloved friend of Jesus. He was in the inner circle. And Peter, all he wanted to know was what was going to happen to him, because maybe he was getting a better deal, or maybe he'd done better, so he was getting a more important task. So the only way Peter could sort himself out was to compare himself to John, because then he would know, well, is it good or bad? Have I been good or bad? That was the only way he could do it. And I just think that's what we all do, just even subconsciously. Sometimes we feel worried or insecure about ourselves. We look over our shoulders and just go, well, I suppose I'm doing okay compared to her. Or, or maybe, they're getting a better deal. Or not. That's how we sometimes just innately do it. And I remember, so I've done this in Nepal. We when we first went to Nepal in the 90s, so I was only, mid-20s or something. And so we were newly married, and I had just really felt convicted to serve there through our physio skills and to help the local church. Back then, there was two local Nepali physios for a population of 20 million. So we were a bit, how could we not go? Because there we were working at Westmead Hospital that had 50 of them. So we just felt convicted and able to go. But it was really hard at first. So, yeah, trying to support the local church, but just feeling overwhelmed by the need. This is at the leprosy hospital, and for me, especially initially in those first 6 months, not having language, not really feeling like I could make a difference, or that it was too hard, and what was I really doing there? We'd left everything to be there, but it was just hard. And just feeling useless because of not being able to speak and communicate. That's, I don't know if you've lived in other countries where you haven't been able to speak. It just reduces you to this childlike sort of state. That's how I felt. And so when I was feeling insecure and hopeless, when I looked over my shoulder, the person I happened to see was this lovely, slightly older Kiwi missionary, lovely lady called Jo, and we're still friends and she's still lovely. But she had been there for a little bit longer, or a few years longer. And so she had really beautiful Nepali language. And so what she did with her time in her local and Nepali church was that she would spend time creating these kind of dramatic pieces with the women. So a lot of the Nepali women still then back then were illiterate. So Bible studies were just what she would do. She would take a passage like Matthew 11 where it says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And she would make these great big burdens that they would sort of lug around the room and put in front of the cross. And it was all very, Yeah. So, but she was just very creative and she could do it really well, and she had a lovely Nepali language. She had a fantastic ministry. And maybe the problem was it was a little bit close to what I wanted to do, but I couldn't do because I didn't have the language, and because she was just more extroverted and outgoing than I was. And so then if her and I were walking through the bazaar, you know, there's all these Nepali women who'd call out and go, oh, namaste, Joe Diddy, to her, you know. And then she would tell me about how it all was all going and all these profound biblical truths that were coming out of this great thing, which was good. But the problem was that I then got into this, that's what I have to be like. To be in worthwhile cross-cultural ministry here in Nepal, I have to be like Joe. So if I was like Joe, everything would be fine. But I wasn't like Joe. I didn't have the gifts or the personality to be like her, no matter how hard I tried. But just in my insecurity, that was sort of the thinking. And, of course, it was fine just to be encouraged by her as a godly friend and fellow worker. But it was not helpful for me to think I had to be the same as her, because we were united in Christ and in our purpose and ministry to Nepali people. But we just had a very different path to walk and to respond and to, you know, to live with our gifts. And it just took me a very long time to figure that out. And then, of course, you know, as soon as you figure it, you kind of fall back into it. But, so that was just a long thing for me to learn. And the thing is that in this passage, when Peter looked over his shoulder and saw John and says, Lord, what about him? What does Jesus say? He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And, you know, the remarkable thing about this whole passage and in the context of John is that Peter has just been reinstated. It's his very first significant time with Jesus since he denied him 3 times at the house of Caiaphas. And Peter, at that point, he must have been overwhelmed, don't you think, with the feelings of not measuring up, of not being good enough, of being a failure. Like, he's denied his Lord. He's a 0 out of 10 you know, he must have felt like that. And then Jesus, of course, he speaks to him directly and repeats it 3 times, deliberately, do you love me, to show Peter that even now the only thing that matters is whether Peter loves him. It doesn't matter about his past or his denials or his questions or his failures. All that matters is whether he loves him. And you've got to say, well, why? Why is that? And the answer is, of course, that the week before this conversation in John, Jesus hung on a Roman cross, his hands pierced, his shoulders heaving, his lungs emptying of air, so that Peter would never have to. So that we would never have to. So that we would never, ever have to experience abandonment by God. Never. Never. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created breath and life and relationship and beauty, hung on that cross. He gave up everything he had. He died. And then he walked out of the tomb so that we could have life and relationship with God forever, if we believe. And so in that gift of life that we receive, our past and our questions and our denials and our failures, all of the other things that they don't matter anymore. Peter's don't matter anymore. Ours don't matter anymore. All that matters is whether Peter loves him. All that matters is whether we love him. It's incredible. And then, so then in that moment, Jesus commissions Peter with this specific task. It's going to be an important task for the early church. Peter will not only feed his sheep, but he'll stretch out his hands and be martyred, bringing glory to God somehow. And he says, follow me, keep your eyes on me, follow me, look to me, don't look over your shoulder, you follow me. Then what does Peter do? He looks over his shoulder, he sees John, who says, Lord, what about him? And it's just, you know, just tells us something about human nature. Even our three boys, who are older now, but say a few years ago when they were younger, I used to put out, like, so if I was serving out their favourite meal, whatever it was, spaghetti bolognese, right? They'd all come to the bench. And I don't know if your kids do this, but they wouldn't even look at their own plate. Just, he's got more than me. You know, it's just this, I want his plate. You know, it was always this comparison and comment on the other plates rather than just, no, none of them ever said, wow, Mum, I've got a lot. Thanks, Mum. Why did they say that? I don't know. They don't. I mean, they're a bit better now, to be honest. But back then, it was just this wired thing, just comparison. He's got more. Why can't I have his? And I just think for some reason we all do that a bit. We do, not just necessarily spaghetti bolognese, but... Or maybe, I don't know. But we do notice each other's family situations or kids or husbands or jobs or houses or swimming pools. I don't know. And we either think, well, that's what I want, or they sort of make it easier, or I have to be like that to be okay in Christian ministry. I mean, I've done that as well. Even when, so we got back from our first 3 years in Nepal, and we ended up staying in Australia longer than, well, much longer than we thought. Because during that time I had 5 miscarriages. I just had a hard few years. We were trying to have another child. Stephen had been born in Nepal. And it was hard. We didn't know if we could. We kept losing them. We didn't know, you know, do we keep trying? It was just a very difficult season and confusing. God, what are you doing? Our work is over in Nepal. What's happening? But the other thing that happened during those years... was sort of all my friends, it seemed, you know, kept having more and more lovely babies, as they always do. And it was just hard not to look at them and go, I wish it'd just be so much easier. I wish that her path, you know, it's just, it was just actually very hard during that period not to say, oh, Lord, what about her? Instead of, Lord, what about him? And so Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And I think that perhaps he also says to us, in all of those moments, he says, well, if I want her to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And if I want her to marry the only other single man in church and live this perfect life overlooking the Brisbane River, you know... what is that to you? It would be nice, don't you think? Yeah, what is that to you? You must follow me. Or if I want all of her children to go off to Bible college, you know, what is that to you? You must follow me. Or if I want her to serve on every volunteer Christian organisation and compose 20 new worship songs, you know, while she's in her free time, what is that to you? You must follow me. Or if I want her to be part of the conversion of that entire tribal village... and find a cure for TB while she's there, you know, that's okay. What is it to you? You must follow me the way I've made you. And I think he would. He'd remind us that he has made each of us in a certain way for his purposes and his glory. And he has done that deliberately. That is not a mistake. He has made each of us fearfully. That is a fantastic word. Have you ever thought about that? He's made each of us fearfully, wonderfully, uniquely, according to his plan, Psalm 139. He has given us different personalities, different gifts, different tendencies, deliberately. He doesn't get surprised by the fact that we are innately how we are. He's given us different strengths and struggles and different paths to walk down. And he has done that on purpose so that we can be the body of Christ for the sake of his kingdom, 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. And I think we see that as we interact in churches and in other community Christian organisations or wherever. We're really different. That's why I wrote my third book, actually, just to show that, thinking about missionary work and personality. We're going to be different. We're going to do it differently. And some of us are more outgoing and people-orientated. And to those ones of us, he has given more gifts of hospitality and encouragement. And others of us are quieter, are happier in our own heads. And so some of those he's given gifts of really gifts, important gifts of intercession and insight. And then there are others of us who are really thorough and logical and really good at the budget. You know, and this is not me, but you know, really good with detail and really consistent. And to those, he has given gifts of service and administration, and they are really, really important gifts. You cannot run any kind of mission agency or church or even any little family, actually, unless you have people with those kinds of gifts. And then others have a bigger picture. They're more strategic, more visionary. They have gifts of leadership and faith. And if that's you, if any of those are you, use those gifts that he's given you with everything that's in you for the glory of God. Because he's made you like that, and he wants you like that, and he wants you to use and enjoy and serve him with the gifts that he's given you. So I think that's why I spent a lot of time thinking about that and writing that book, especially for missionaries, but for all of us to stop comparing ourselves and stop thinking that we needed to grow in likeness to her image rather than grow in likeness into his image in the way that he's made us. Keep on growing. Don't say, oh, this is how I am. Keep on growing in Christ-likeness. But understanding how he's made us. But the other thing, of course, is that not only has he made us differently personality-wise, but he has given us different paths. You know, we've all got stories and there are things along our paths and stories behind us that are hard and that we've been through. We've had different backgrounds and upbringings and experiences. And they're all somehow there for a reason in ways that we can't understand, and we won't understand while we're here. And Corrie ten Boom, one of the things she said that I keep quoting to myself is, she said, every experience God gives us, every person he puts on our path, is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. And that's the thing. She says this from inside a Nazi prison camp where her sister Betsy has just died. It's the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. And that's so true. It's all the things that we've been through. Somehow God, I don't know, we can't understand it. He uses them somehow. And I think about this more lately, actually, because so after we had five miscarriages during that period back in Australia, then just after that, Darren, they found out, he's this young 33-year-old triathlete, very fit, and they found out that he had a life-threatening heart condition, and he was whisked off to hospital and he had three major operations. And each time they weren't really sure if he was going to be okay, if he's going to live, if they could fix it. And for me, I'm this young 31-year-old and we'd been together since I was 15. So I couldn't imagine life without Darren. It was really hard. And I remember the day before he went into the really long operation, so it was an 11-hour operation, they weren't sure, it was a Monday, so he was already in hospital and I was at church, and don't remember anything of the service. You're going to think I don't remember anything, but I don't. But I remember that the end of the church, our pastor got up and said, now we're going to stand up and sing Great Is Your Faithfulness. You know that song, right? So I knew it really well. And everybody else is getting up and starting to sing. I was just sitting there going, I don't know if I can get up and sing this song. You know, it's all about his mercies being new every morning. But what if Darren dies in the morning? What am I going to get up and sing that he's faithful?
And I remember just sitting there and everybody was up and the song's staying, the organ's going or whatever. And just not know, I don't know if I can sing that. But then something sort of deep inside me happened. And I got up and I started singing. And I just knew deeply in that moment that no matter what happened in the morning, God would still be God. And I would still be me. And we would go on until he called me home. And it was just this powerful moment of realising that. Anyway, sorry, why am I doing this? Oh, yeah, recently, so a friend, she said to me, do you think that you were able to go back into civil war with the three little kids? Do you think you were able to do that because you'd already faced death and dying and loss with Darren in hospital? Like, I never really thought about it at all. That, I don't know. I said, I don't know. Maybe I never really thought about that link, that maybe that's just one of the ways that God used that. And we don't know. If everything is a preparation, we don't know. We can't look back and analyse that and all, you know, sort everything out. Oh, I see. He did that because da-da-da led to this. You know, sometimes we try and do that, try and make sense of God's world, which is so much bigger than we are or can imagine. But just to trust that he's still God and he's still at work, I think, is the thing. And we don't have to see it. We just trust that it's all in his hands. He's using it for his glory. It's about his name. It's about his honour. So I think it's, for me, this journey lately has been just remembering that he's made us differently, he's allowed us to walk along different paths, even paths we don't understand. But the biggest thing to remember is that no matter what the path is that we're on now, even the really hard ones, he's still with us. He's still sovereign no matter what. And the lovely thing is that even when the paths are hard like this one, that they feel barren and rocky and it's all rubble everywhere, he just still gives us, it's like he gives us little flowers popping up along the side every now and again, don't you think? Even when it's hard, like it's just this little gift of friendship, or someone just turns up at the right time and hugs us or says that they'll pray for us or something. And then I think as we look up and notice these flowers, we also see that even better than all of that is he's walking along beside us, and he's not always explaining it, but he's walking it with us. And nobody else might understand our path or might fully know what it's like to walk along it. But he does. He's walking along beside us. Sometimes he's carrying us. And then it's like, I think, as he walks along with us, he says one more thing to us really quietly. He says, you know, my child, when you want to know if you're doing okay, when you want to know how you're doing in this new life with me, remember this. You're already mine. You already belong to me. There's no scale here. There is nothing you can do to make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. I already love you. I've already given my son in exchange for your life. And you're already mine. You're already okay. The only thing that matters is whether you love me. And if you love me, keep following me. Keep following me on this path I have made for you, in the place where I have you, in the ways that I've designed you to serve. And when you think that the gifts that you have are insignificant, remember that it's me who gave them to you. And it's me who will use them for my purposes in your life for my glory. So next time you're tempted, he says, to look over your shoulder, be compared to somebody else, see how you're doing. Remember this, I've already made you okay. I've already saved you through the death of my son. And so now follow me, keep looking to me and follow me. And I think that's what he'd say to each of us, just as another reminder tonight. And that's what I've been moved by recently. So it doesn't matter. So I just thought I would pray and then we could have comments or questions or whatever you would like. So why don't we pray? Lord, we just sit here on these seats in Brisbane and we remember who you are. You're the Lord of all time and space and eternity, and you love us. You loved us enough to give your only son so that we could know you and love you in return. And Lord, we just thank you for the reminder that you have made each of us fearfully and wonderfully and for a purpose, and that you've ordained our days, every one of them, before you made the stars. And Lord, as we think about the paths that reach on now, all that's behind us, all that faces us, we can't see it coming. We just mostly thank you for your son Jesus, whose death and resurrection meant that we're yours forever. There's nothing that can change, and that you just walk along beside us always. And Lord, we just thank you, and we ask that you'd help us through your Spirit to love you and follow you in the ways that you've designed for us, in the places you've put us, in the churches and families and neighbourhoods and workplaces that you've allowed us to serve. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. And we don't pray his name lightly tonight. We pray it with awe and wonder. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks so much. Well, I'll just bring the microphone around to anyone who does have a question. We've got another microphone down the back, so please don't feel afraid to put your hand up and ask a question, but we'll just use the microphones so that everyone can hear, since we're quite spread out here. So if you have a question, Naomi said she's happy to answer personal questions, as well as theological questions.
Oh,
questions
I didn't know about her book. I only go to Bible college on a Friday.
So, any questions? Well done.
Hi Naomi, my name is Melinda. Probably the thing that moved me the most with your speech is, I'm struggling with infertility at the moment. Mm. So I have been the whole why me, and I just wanted to know, I basically came to the decision I didn't like the person I was becoming, and I just wanted to know, how did you kind of, five miscarriages, I can't even begin to think how you could remain so joyful going through that. So how did you do it? How did you get that strength? And sorry. What advice could you give someone like me?
Yeah, I cried and cried and cried. I didn't remain joyful. It was really hard. And when things are sad, we cry. And the Psalms are full of people crying over sad things. And the Psalms are also full of God. You know, the bits where he says he collects our tears in a bottle. And he does. I think that sometimes when you're still crying, you don't know, you can't see. It's all very, very well for me now to look back and tell the story, but I'm not in the middle of it. But I remember in the middle of it, crying and not knowing anything, not knowing if we could, we would, you know, what would happen if we would just keep miscarrying. But somehow deeply, even in amidst the tears, going, well, deeply getting to that point of going, well, I don't know and I don't understand, but I still believe that you're God and you're sovereign, and that's all I know, and I don't know anything else, and I'm still sad, but I know who you are. And there's something about, I remember listening to that song, I'm Satisfied in You, and just getting to the point of going, yeah, what does that mean to be satisfied in God no matter what happens or doesn't happen tomorrow? And that was a deep time for me, thinking about what does that mean. And it's those deep times that God does this great work that somehow he doesn't do. You know, when life is just all just chugging along really nicely and we're fine and we don't need to pray and we don't need to cry and we just keep doing everything in our own strength. And actually, it's those deep times where he does those deep works, and I don't have any answers, or it's just, but I'm thankful. I'd rather be the me that's lived through that than the me before that. And so I'm actually thankful for the deep work that only happens in those very hard times. Mm.
Thank you for asking that tough question and attempting to answer it. Any other questions?
Oh, I always get to ask questions and I always wait for someone else to do it and they never do. What are you studying at the moment?
Sorry, what am I...
What are you studying at the
studying.
Moment?
Studying, oh, all right, yeah. So I'm what am I enrolled in? A Master of Arts Christian Studies, but it's taking me so long that I keep saying, if I ever finish it, I'll have to start again because I will have forgotten whatever I started with. So I don't know. I mean, the first year of it is a grad dip div, so I'm just doing one subject at a time. And it's
yeah, but which one? Right now?
Right now, sorry, church history. Yeah, so I've done... when I was doing Old Testament, it was when I wrote The Promise, and I loved... being in the Old Testament and trying to then tell the story and make it come alive in a different way. And Old Testament, New Testament, evangelism, preaching, church history.
Thank you.
Naomi, I've just read the first two of your books and I was very interested to read about the physio course that Darren was involved in. And I just wondered how that course is going.
Yeah.
And are there more than two physios in Nepal?
Yeah, there are. That's what's amazing. So we were back in Nepal this time a year ago, or Christmas. It's keeping on running. And they've just now in process of upgrading it to a bachelor level course. And so the physios that trained in those years, they're all off working all around the country in all sorts of places. And so they're... Yeah, every year another 15 graduate, and they have been graduating since whatever year that was, 2006. So we've had five or six, what's that word? graduates. There is a word. There's another word. Anyway, yeah, so it was really good to go back and to see that, in fact, so they've now got master's level physios, Nepali physios, who some of them have trained in India, and they're all taking on board the course, and it's running by itself. And sometimes you go and work in these third world countries and you're there for a block of time and you just look back and you go, can't see any fruit. Yeah. but other times, like our first 3 years, but the second 3 years, not that we should see fruit, but you'd like to. The second 3 years just happened to be there at that sort of time where we could look back and go, yeah, wow, how about that? That we were able to be there for that time that was significant in setting up that course and it's still going. It's fantastic. Mm. And the church in Nepal, of course, is going amazingly as well. Like, it was so wonderful to be back a year ago and see what God is doing. Like, for example, in December, the Christians in Nepal, which are now... It's growing still at a great rate. I can't... Maybe over... Hitting up to 800,000 or something. Nobody really knows, but it's about that. So they took over TV stations in all of December, and they did 24 hours of just life stories, testimonies, people come to faith. So they just did ordinary people, like all of us, just get up, tell your story, 24 hours a day for all of December. And they thought, oh, we better man some phone lines in case people ring in. 1,000 people a day rang in for those 30 days all over the country, people who had never heard about Jesus just responding to these testimonies. Fantastic. So encouraging. Yeah.
I'm Jin Pien, and I'm sorry I haven't read any of your books, but okay. I'm just interested to know how long it took you to write one book and how did you get it published?
Yeah, so, well, it took that monsoon to write that book, which was 4 months, but I was fairly compelled, like I couldn't stop. I kept typing, so 60,000 words. Yeah, so I got to the end, but I never thought it was going to be a book because I was just typing for the fun of it, really, just to help myself because I was desperate. So then I printed it out, got some soggy paper from the bazaar, printed it out, showed Darren and showed one other friend just to see what they thought. Because, if you've done 60,000 words, you might as well. So Darren said, well, it's nice, but I don't think anyone else is going to want to read it. And then the other friend, who is an English teacher, she said, "No, Naomi, I think that's a book." So that was the reason that I then sent it off to a publisher back in Australia. So, oh, that's right, that's the other thing that happened. So it's the end of the monsoon. So people come from Australia. They don't come in the monsoon. They come afterwards. The mountains come out. It's all lovely. And someone brought a magazine from Australia. And I was just, I remember just, it was Australian Christian Woman type of magazine. And I just lived through all that rain. So all I was thinking was how glossy the pages were. Like, you know, everything else is soggy. So it's just so shiny. I was just feeling it, really. And then by about page 9, I looked down the bottom and there's this little ad that said, "Have you written a book? Arkhouse Press is looking for manuscripts." And so, like, there am I in the middle of the Himalayas in civil war and no internet and no ability to contact really anybody or find out or go down to Coorong. And then there's this magazine that said, "Have you written a book?" And so I thought, oh, I think I have. Oh, I don't know, maybe I have. So that's why I sent it to the publisher, and they then thought it was a book. That's how it happened. So, sorry, is that the answer to your question? So I don't think that's a normal story. I don't think normal people who write books, they normally notice that they're writing a book, and they normally, you know, they don't find out about a book in a magazine.
Okay, we might just take two more questions. I think there was someone over this side before.
The little Nepalese boy in the slide, was he one of your patients, Naomi?
Yes, yes.
And were you able to influence him and his family, and what is his story?
Yeah, so that was back in the 90s, but it's still a problem now that there's a lot of burns victims in Nepal because a few reasons, but they, especially in winter, if they live in a mud hut, the fire's in the middle, they sleep next to the fire in winter, they can easily roll in or get burned, especially the children. And there's also kerosene stoves, yeah, but mainly it's fires. And what happens in Nepal, because everyone lives in the middle of the Himalayas, there's no roads, there's no transport, they can't necessarily leave the rice paddies, the fields, to get get treatment. So they leave it too long, and what happens when you burn is that skin sticks to skin and you get contractures because of the way skin is. If it's not treated. So if you'd come into hospital in Australia, you'd get physio straight away and you would prevent contractures. So he looked like that because he hadn't come in. But what they can do at hospitals and with physios trained is, of course, they can do skin releases and tendon releases and then do physio splints and things to help them get movement back. So that's what happened with him. But sometimes they come in too late. Sometimes they're not able to come in. So there is a lot of disability, for example, in Nepal that, as a result of not coming into hospital, not being able to. Things that you'd never see. You'd never see that here in Australia because it would be treated immediately and prevented. And that's always very, as any health worker in a third world country, you carry this kind of guttedness all of the time because you know, you know that you would never see it. You know that, you know, it's just hard. You see people die that wouldn't die. You just, it's very difficult.
All right. Any one last question from anyone?
Just going on from that question, did you see that boy over a period of time, and were you able to influence his family? I think that was the second part of
the question. Right, that's her question. Yeah. So, and it was actually Darren's patient, because I was working at the leprosy hospital, so I was more relating to the leprosy patients, and he was seeing the burns patients. So in most cases, yes, I don't actually know his particular story, but there was a lot of times where the family would come in and they would have good interactions and they would pray together, and lots of stories of people coming to faith through interactions with the hospital and through health workers, and then coming to church, and a lot of the leprosy patients as well. So the big churches in Nepal were, for example, started off with, you know, 50 years ago, or 45 maybe years ago, with all the leprosy patients coming to church. So, yeah, lots of good stories, but I probably shouldn't start them now.
Okay. Thank you very much, Naomi, for answering those for us and for sharing with us tonight.
Yeah, thank you. Lovely.
I wrote on my piece of paper earlier that I needed to say who I was, and I didn't, did I? So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Ros Barrett, and I work here part-time as a women's ministry coordinator. And there's lots of lovely women who are here in our church congregation who have worked hard to serve you some good food tonight. So I just want to thank them, wherever they are, for doing that. Also, I'd like to ask Cecilia to come and talk to you a little bit about women's ministries of the Presbyterian Church of Queensland.
Thank you.